Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to read verses 10 to 18. Hear now the inspired word of God. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you, and we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that it would be preached to the end, that your church would be built up and edified. We pray, Father, that your saints would be encouraged. We pray, Father, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be glorified, and that the name of our Savior would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Who needs a Savior? That's the title of the message this morning, and it's a very important question. You know, it's an important question because someone who is not in any trouble doesn't need to be helped out of trouble. That just stands to reason, doesn't it? Let me give you an example. If there's a big ditch, 20 feet by 20 feet across in length and width, and 30 feet deep, and you fall into the ditch, and I come along the road and I find you in the ditch and I yell down, do you need any help? I dare say that the answer would be, yes, please, get me out of the ditch. Makes sense. On the other hand, if I come down the road and you are in the ditch and another man is standing on the side of the ditch and I ask him the same question, you need any help? He says, I don't need help. Why don't you help him? He's down in the ditch. Now, that only makes sense. I mean, that's just not rocket science here, is it? But the spiritual reality is somewhat different. For in the spiritual realm, even if I can use this analogy, all men are born in the ditch. But they don't know it. And so when you come and ask, can I help you out of the ditch? They look rather strangely and they say, but I'm not in the ditch. I don't need any help. They'll point to others. They say, oh, they need help, but I don't need any help. So part of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is convincing men that they need help. Quite different than the physical reality, isn't it? You see, unless people see themselves as they are described by Scripture, as hopeless, as helpless, as totally depraved, as dead in their trespasses and sin, as blind, then they will never see their need for a Savior. That's why so many people have come to love the Christmas story. They celebrate Christmas. They'll even have nativity scenes in their homes. But yet they reject the message of the cross. And that's why it's so important for us at this time of the year that we don't get so caught up in the Christmas season and celebrating the baby in the manger that we lose sight of the message of the cross. This Advent season, we've been focusing on a very specific aspect of the story of the Incarnation, and that is we've been focusing on Jesus as the Son of God and all that that means. Last week we looked at a description of Christ from Hebrews chapter 1, those first three verses. This morning, it's a continuation of that theme. It's almost a part two of that message. And we're looking at Hebrews 2, these verses that we've just read. Now remember, last week we saw how everyone knew that the title Son of God was unique. Remember, even Satan knew that. For when he confronted Jesus in the wilderness, he said, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. You won't get hurt. If you are the Son of God, change these stones into bread." In other words, challenging Jesus because he had the title of the Son of God. And so that title was unique to everybody. They all knew that there was something about it. There was no question to all who were involved with the birth of Jesus that there was something extraordinary about this child in the manger. The shepherds knew it. The wise men knew it. Even Herod knew it and tried to destroy him. And of course, through his sinless life and the works that he did, Jesus Christ proved that he was no ordinary person. He was, in fact, the Son of God. And so the first point I want to look at this morning is to look at one of the purposes of God in the Incarnation. Look at verse 10 of our text. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things." Notice the way God is described in this verse. For whom are all things, and through whom are all things. Now, the scope of the meaning of this phrase can elude us if we don't stop and examine it for a minute. You ever do that when you're reading Scripture? You get in a flow of reading, and you pass over a portion of Scripture, and you can sometimes just gloss over the true meaning of it, and it just becomes words. Yeah, I understand that. But sometimes we just have to stop and focus. What is it? For whom are all things? And through whom are all things? John Brown, the great Puritan commentator, said, "The expression, all things, is one as the most comprehensive as the language can furnish." And God is described as the one for whom are all things. In other words, all things exist for him. The reason and purpose for all things coming into existence are to be found in God. And through whom are all things? All things exist because of him. This is not a random chance universe. This is a designed universe, designed and created by Almighty God. And therefore, purpose and cause are both to be found in him. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Because if you begin to grasp that concept, then you can understand why the Bible absolutely prescribes certain behavior for mankind. Think about it. If God is the reason for all things were created by him, for him, and all reason and purpose is to be found in that, then it only makes sense that our behavior and even our purpose for being here can only be found in him. And so if you pursue anything apart from the pursuit of God first, that becomes an effort in futility. Now that answers a lot of questions. Why is there so much sorrow and misery in the world? Because people are seeking happiness apart from God. That's an effort in futility. Why do so many people suffer from depression? Because they seek meaning and purpose apart from God. Again, John Brown says, "His glory is the end. His will is the law of the universe." And so we have to start with that, and therefore, if our purpose is not in sync with the reason that God has created all things and has created us, then we will find ourselves out of sync with the whole universe, and then we wonder why we don't fit in. It's like trying to, well, you know that I love tools. My wife knows very much I love tools. My basement is full of tools. I have tools that I haven't used yet, but I will, as soon as I find the purpose for them. Being a tool lover, when I see somebody misuse a tool, I go, like when somebody takes a nice new crescent wrench and tries to hammer a nail with it. That crescent wrench isn't happy. No, hammers were made to hammer nails. Crescent wrenches were made to tighten and loosen nuts and bolts. And, you know, everything has a purpose. And when you misuse tools, the tool isn't happy and probably will get wrecked or ruined or something will happen to it. And things are out of sync. It's the same way with us. We are tools created by God for particular purposes. And unless we are find the purpose for which we are created, then we will not be happy. Now, the inspired writers of Scripture always use appropriate language when describing God for the situation they are addressing. In other words, think of how many ways that God is addressed, different titles for God. Each one says something particular about Him. For example, when Paul is trying to comfort Christians, he prays that the God of all comfort will be with them. It's an aspect of God that we know, that we can always be comforted by God. Now, in this case, the writer is addressing an extremely difficult subject, and that is why he describes God in this way. He describes God as the one who is, everything is created through Him and for Him. And we need to keep that in mind as we look at the text following, otherwise we'll miss the point. And so he goes on then to describe one of the purposes of God. Look again at verse 10. "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." Now, that's one of His purposes, to bring many sons to glory. It was the predetermined plan of God to bring many sons to glory. It's exactly what it's saying. It's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." It was part of God's plan. I mean, God's plan of salvation is an extremely large undertaking. So large that only God could conceive of such a plan and then, in fact, have the ability and the power to carry it out. So look again at verse 10. "For it was fitting for Him, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." I told you, this is some difficult teaching here. We are told that in the carrying out of this plan, the one for whom are all things and through whom are all things, it was fitting for Him to perfect the captain of salvation, or the author of salvation, through suffering. You see now maybe why the author of Hebrews describes God in such a lofty way. Because it's difficult to understand this. But the God who created all things and the ultimate purpose of all things is behind this glorious plan. And if you don't understand the plan of God, then you will never understand the plan of salvation. Now let's examine some of these things one at a time. First, Christ is called the author of salvation or the captain of salvation. That Greek word, archagos, which is used there, it's only used three other times in Scripture. It's used in Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, is the same word that's used there. In Acts 3, verses 14 and 15, but you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the prince of life. That's the same word that's used there. And then again in Acts 5, 31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior. It's the same word that's used in the Greek. And the usage of this word indicates not just one who begins a work, but one who presides over it. So that's why author may not be the exact best translation, but the prince or the captain, one who has authority over. You see, just as Moses, as the type of Christ, secured the deliverance from Israel, and then he remained in charge of the journey to the promised land. He presided over them. So Christ is the author of our salvation, the only one who secures salvation, but then he also presides over it to bring us safely to glory. And so he is said to be the captain of our salvation. Again, John Owen says this, and the Holy Ghost hereby also intimates that the way whereby God will bring the sons unto glory is full of difficulties, perplexities, and oppositions, as that of the Israelites into Canaan was also, so that they have need of a captain, leader, and guide to carry them through it. But yet all is rendered safe and secure unto them through the power, grace, and faithfulness of their leader. They only perish in the wilderness and die in their sins who either out of love unto the flesh pots of Egypt, the pleasures of this world, or being terrified with hardships of the warfare which he calls them unto, refuse to go up under his command. And so Christ is the captain of our salvation. Notice the second phrase. He says, to perfect this author or the captain of salvation. Now, this term is subject to many different opinions. The one obvious meaning that cannot be used is that of taking something that is imperfect and making it perfect. For we know that mitigates against all of Scripture. Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus was, is, and always will be perfect in every way. It's the context of the word here that determines its use. And what it means is to qualify for the discharge of his office. Now, what does that mean? In order for Christ to qualify as the captain of our salvation, something had to take place first. Now, listen carefully. Jesus Christ, very God, eternal, always was from the beginning, co-equal with God. The Scripture makes that clear. Yet, as the second person of the Trinity, was incapable at that point of being the captain of our salvation. Something had to happen. One commentator says that to perform the office of Savior of lost men, three things were necessary: merit, power, and sympathy. Let me put it this way. The second person of the Trinity had to become a man. He had to live a sinless life as a man. He had to have all power and authority given to him as a man. He had to enter into the feelings of men. And it pleased God to bring all these things about through suffering. You see how some of this teaching just goes against human logic? This is not the way we would do things, would it? If I were in charge, the last thing I would delegate for myself is to go through suffering. But yet that's exactly what the Godhead did. And that's that third term I want to look at here, is to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. God decreed that his son would be made perfect or qualify for the office of captain of salvation through suffering. Now that's exactly what we read in Isaiah 53. This is not just, you know, some newfangled teaching after the birth of Christ, after he was crucified, that was dreamt up by his followers to explain somehow why Jesus Christ was crucified. No, this was prophesied long before in Isaiah chapter 53. Chapter 53, verse 10, where it says this, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." You see? It was part and parcel of the original plan of God. But this was not imposed upon Christ. He willingly agreed. In that eternal covenant, he agreed to suffer for his people. We read this last week or the week before. I think we read it actually both last week and the week before from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. "Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." Jesus Christ didn't have to be pushed out of heaven. In the council of the Godhead in eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed on what they would need to do to save sinful people. And Christ willingly submitted and willingly came to earth and willingly suffered and died for his people. And through his suffering, he made an atonement for sin. Through his suffering, he was given all power in heaven and on earth. Through his suffering, he could sympathize with his people in every way, yet without sin. And so Isaiah said that it pleased God to crush him. It's difficult, isn't it? It pleased God to crush his son. And then fourth point that I want to make here is, look at verse 10 again. "For it was fitting for him to do all of this." That's the way the verse starts. It was fitting for him. Why was this fitting? It was fitting because of the state that man was in. He's in a ditch, if you will. You see, fallen man is an offense to God. Do you see why it's necessary to have a proper view of theology? You see, there are certain groups that call themselves evangelical Christians, and they say that basically man is born good. There's that spark of goodness in him. Some even would go so far as to say a spark of divinity in him. The scripture says, fallen man is dead in his trespasses and sin. He is an offense to a holy God. Fallen man is worthy of and deserving of death and the wrath of God to be poured out on him for all eternity. That is the reality. And unfortunately, men today and even some Christians don't realize the serious position that mankind is in. Mankind is doomed with no hope. We have trampled on God's holy law. We've shaken our fists in the face of God. And our situation is so desperate that only God could devise a way to save us. And that way is through the suffering of His Son. In this way alone is God's holiness preserved and His justice satisfied. One may then ask the question, is there no other way? Could not God, in His omniscience, find another way without the sacrifice of His own Son? Surely if anybody could do this, it could be our God, who we know, who knows all things. He is all wise. Well, let me say this. We must walk with care when we begin to ask questions such as this. And in some cases, there are questions that we dare not ask at all. But let me answer this question by asking another. If there were another way, would not God have used it to spare His Son? Would God have been pleased to crush Him needlessly if there were some other way? You see, it is the necessity of the suffering of Christ that shows us the desperate condition that we're in. If you're listening to my voice this morning and you are not saved, I would ask you to consider this very carefully. Are you trivializing your condition? Do you think, you know, I'm not so bad. A lot of people worse than I am. God thinks that your condition is so bad that it pleased Him to crush His Son so that you could be saved. There is no other way. And you reject this great salvation at your own peril. I would plead with you, if you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as your Savior, if He is not the captain of your salvation, I would plead with you to fall on your knees before Almighty God. Repent of your sin. Receive Jesus Christ as the captain of your salvation. The writer then continues by giving us some insight into the nature of this captain that we have. Look at verse 11. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. You know, there's really no question but that the one who sanctifies is the captain of salvation, and those who are sanctified are the many sons brought to glory that are just spoken about. But again, we must look at the specific names that are used because they're descriptive and they add to what the author is saying in general. To be sanctified means to be set apart for a particular purpose. Things are said to be sanctified. You know, throughout the history of the church, especially in the Old Covenant, things were sanctified. The temple, the tabernacle, the utensils, the furniture in the temple. It was all said to be sanctified. That is, that it was set apart for holy use. But people are also said to be sanctified. 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from all things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And in this phrase in our text, we see the great work of Christ in sanctifying His people. But this work is only seen properly if we understand the condition of these people first. You see, the unsaved person stands before God as a condemned sinner. He bears real guilt that renders him useless to God. He is unable to save himself, to solve his dilemma, because he is not only guilty, but he is depraved. That means he is guilty, he doesn't care about his guilt, and in some cases doesn't even realize his guilt. It's like the little illustration. He's standing in the ditch and doesn't even realize it because he's blinded to where he is. And he is also disposed to remain in his sin. And he will be content to remain in his sin unless something happens to him. And here we see the character of God come in again. He must be born again. Here is the work of Christ. God was pleased to bring salvation to men through the suffering of his Son. The captain of our salvation sanctifies his people, thus setting them apart for a holy purpose. In other words, you have been saved unto a purpose. You're not saved in a vacuum and then you're free to go on your own and do whatever you please. No. God reaches down and he saves you, and he saves you for a purpose. He puts you on a path that he has prepared beforehand that you should walk in. You have been sanctified, first and foremost, for the glory of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this could only happen through the efforts of a certain type of person. Look again at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. You see, both the sanctifier and the sanctified are from one Father. Now again, there could be several different meanings of that. Some would point to the spiritual relationship of men as being born into the family of God, and that's certainly true. But I don't think that's the context here. Look at the context. I believe the context demands that the point of similarity is not that we are spiritually born in, but just the opposite, that Christ took upon himself human nature. In the purpose of God, it was determined that the Savior of men had to be a man. The justice of God demanded it. So the second person of the Trinity took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He became a man that he might die for the sins of his people. That's what we celebrate here in the incarnation at this time of the year. The fact that God became flesh. It's a crucial part in the whole plan of salvation. It's not just a nice story to be told at a fireside. I mean, do that as you will. I mean, that's fine to do it. But it's not just a nice story. If you want to have a nice story, sit around the fireplace and put on Little House on the Prairie Christmas Story. It's a nice, heartwarming story. But that's not the purpose of the incarnation. In the incarnation, we're telling the story of God becoming flesh for a purpose. That the sanctifier and the sanctified are the same. They are both from one Father. They both have a human nature. And then the author shows just how far this point of identity goes. Look again at verse 11. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Not only does Jesus Christ condescend to become a man, but he is not ashamed of those who he is saving. I think we could learn some lessons from this one. He calls them brothers. See, again, here we see the two natures of Christ. He was God in every way that we use the term. You cannot separate Jesus Christ and God. He was, in fact, superior to men. But when he lowered himself, he humbled himself, he identified with men, and he called them brothers. You and I. Brothers. Sisters. And when he entered humanity to accomplish redemption, he did not tell them, "Stand back, I'm holier than thou." He was. But he didn't say it. What did he say? "Come unto me, you sinners." He was criticized by the holier-than-thou crowd for doing what he did. But he bid them all to come. He sat, he ate with tax gatherers and sinners, with drunkards and with harlots. He came to them all and he says, all of you come to me. And the only perfect man who ever lived wasn't ashamed of his sinful brothers and sisters. Know what an awesome thought. You ever have a brother or sister in Christ that, because of their past perhaps, didn't really want to associate with them? Afraid of what people might think? Christ bid them all to come. Let me quote John Brown again. You know, some of these old Puritan writers, they just say some things in a certain way. You just can't improve upon it. And certainly me with my broken Brooklynese, Long Islandese accent, I can't. So I'm just going to quote from John Brown. He said, but it is a subject of wonder to angels and men that the sanctifier, who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, the creator and the Lord of the universe, should not be ashamed, even when he became incarnate, to call the sanctified ones his brethren. And that he who is the only begotten of God, God over all, blessed forever, should acknowledge so close a relationship to guilty, depraved, self-ruined man is a mystery of kindness which we will never be fathomed. We can do nothing but exclaim with the apostle, oh, the depth. And so before we close, I want to continue a little bit and just talk about three reasons which are asserted in this text for the necessity of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. First, it was necessary for him to become a man so that he was capable of suffering and dying and thus accomplishing salvation for his people. You see, if Christ had remained God only as the second person of the Trinity, fully divine, he could not have accomplished salvation for his people. Sin is so abhorrent to God that it demanded death as a just penalty and payment. God's justice demanded a sacrifice, and that sacrifice must be capable of suffering and dying. And only a man could satisfy that payment. And therefore, Jesus Christ became a man. You know, by the very nature of the deity of Christ, he was incapable of that, so he had to become a man so that he was capable of suffering and dying. Second end of the incarnation in this text, that by suffering and dying, he defeats Satan and thereby releases men from his power. Notice that the power spoken of here is very specifically defined. It is the power of death. Satan is said to have the power of death. And I just want to clarify something before we go any further. That does not mean that Satan has the power ever to take a life away. The Bible clearly teaches that life is given and taken by God alone. We need to understand that. There's some very poor theology out there that teaches that Satan has the power of death. He doesn't. And we'll see what it means here. Satan was the one who brought sin into the world and thus is the author of death in the world in that respect. Satan has the power of death in that all of his followers will suffer death both physically and spiritually for all eternity. In fact, Jesus himself describes Satan in John 8:44 as a murderer from the beginning. But the death of Christ conquers Satan and the power of death that he holds. When a person is born again, they pass from death unto life. We are raised with Christ, the scripture tells us. And the second death has no power over us. Praise God, the second death has no power over you if you are a Christian. And again, here we see that in God's infinite wisdom, He conquered death by a death. Death holds no power over the Christian. And the author gives us three Old Testament texts as proof of these. In verse 12, he quotes Psalm 22:22. In verse 13, he quotes Psalm 18:2 and also Isaiah 8:18. Now, when I preached through Hebrews, I did a little exposition of that, and we just don't have the time. It's a fascinating study to look at those Old Testament quotations, but we'll move on. The third reason that he gives here for the necessity of the incarnation is that through it he becomes a faithful high priest. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now notice the language. Christ had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made. It was a necessity. What the Old Testament prophets foretold was a theological and real necessity. And we see in the text how it says the extent of this likeness that and conformity to men that he had to take upon himself. Look at what the text says. It says he became like men in all things. Now, we must be careful again to interpret Scripture accurately. Christ did not become like a man in every way in his fallen state. He did not take upon himself a depraved nature, nor did he have the sin of Adam upon him. That would have defeated the very purpose of the incarnation. But he took upon himself a perfect human nature, and in that respect was like men in all respects. Christ was not any less a man because he was perfect. In fact, he was the epitome of what it means to be a man. He is the standard that all men should attain to be. But he not only took the nature of man, he subjected himself to the condition of man. He not only took a human body, but he was subjected to suffering and trials and even death. You realize that as he came to earth as the God-man, that he submitted himself to sinful parents, who I'm sure were not the ideal parents, and they made mistakes, even in what they might have told him was right and wrong. And he never sinned as he corrected them, I'm sure. You see, his point of identity with man was complete, except that he knew no sin. And the text gives two objects for this conformity to human flesh. First, to make propitiation for sins. Now, we've already looked at this, but it's important to state it again, because it was a necessity for Christ to become a man to atone for our sins. You see, the work of the high priest was not the work of angels. That's what Hebrews tells us. It was not even the work of God. The high priest must be a man. And that man must suffer and die to atone for the sins of men. That is how far this identity with men must go. But the extent of the conformity to men was for another reason. And that is to be a faithful and a merciful high priest. John Owen says, that a perfectly holy human nature, he should exactly discharge the will of God, was all that was required in order to his being a high priest. But this was not all that the estate and condition of the brethren required. In other words, Christ could have become a high priest without dying. He fit the qualifications of God to discharge that office perfectly. In fact, the book of Hebrews shows how his priesthood was much higher than the Levitical priesthood. Remember, he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But the condition of men would still require death then. And Owen continues to tell us that the sorrows, the weaknesses, the miseries that we suffer made it necessary for Christ to be conformed to our condition as well as our nature. And this is what made him a faithful and a merciful high priest. You know, there's a kind of sympathy and compassion that only a fellow traveler can give. You ever notice that? When you've experienced the same thing as another person, there's a common bond that you have. Several years ago, about 12, 13 years ago now, Ginger and I lost a baby by miscarriage. Now we had, up until that point, we had had several children, and some of them were already grown. We had never experienced that before. We never knew. We didn't know prior to that, that when you have a miscarriage, you grieve the loss of a child. We didn't know that. But now, after that, when we hear of a woman who has a miscarriage, my wife is one of the first people to rush over to the house to call her on the phone. The two of us are the first to pray because we know, because we've experienced what it's like to grieve from the heart at the loss of a child. We didn't know that before. Now we do. Christ came to earth, was tempted and suffered in every way as you and I are. He can sympathize with us. There's nothing that you've gone through that he can't say, I know. I understand. And that brings us to the last verse. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I think this is one of the most blessed verses in all of Scripture. And the more we understand what it means, the more comfort it brings. You know, the word tempted must be viewed in its greater context than merely temptation to sin. It does mean that, but it means more. It means in all of his trials. In all the trials that you and I go through, because of how Christ suffered, he has this point of identity with you as a fellow traveler, where he can come up and put his arm across your shoulder and say, yes, I understand. I've been there. I know. Because he suffered every trial that a perfect human nature could suffer. And since he has this point of identity with his people, and he is able to come to their aid. What a blessing that is. How does he come to their aid? Well, you know, able means both the ability and the desire. Christ comes to the aid of all the spiritual seed of Abraham because he has this great compassion for them. He loves us with a perfect and holy love. He reaches forth in mercy, and he apprehends you in the midst of your suffering and your trial, and brings us from certain doom because he can identify with us. I want to close with a quote from John Owen. I'm sorry, from John Brown. He says, how admirably is the plan of the Christian salvation suited to the circumstances of men. How admirably is the plan of the Christian, and how rich and abundant the consolation which this particular part of it is calculated to administer to the afflicted Christian. Do we have any afflicted Christians in this congregation? Let me put it this way. Do we have anybody who's not an afflicted Christian in this congregation? He not only knows that the high priest of his profession had made reconciliation for his sin, and will one day call him up to heaven to sit with him on his throne. He not only knows that all his afflictions are measured out to him by infinite wisdom and infinite love. He knows also that his compassionate Savior enters into all his feelings, exercises towards him a most tender and wise and watchful care, and will not withhold from him that measure and degree of consolation under and deliverance from his trials which he sees best fitted for promoting his spiritual improvement and everlasting salvation. Oh, could Christians by a living faith but realize all this, would they not glory in tribulation and count it all joy when they are brought into manifold trials? So who needs a Savior? The simple answer is that we all do. The problem is that not everyone knows they do. And so we have many people who are celebrating Christmas and other Christian holidays with no real understanding of the necessity of Christ coming to earth. I would encourage you this morning to examine yourself and ask, what is it that you are trusting in for your salvation? Or better yet, do you see a need for a Savior? Remember, Christ did not come to earth and die needlessly. The Scripture tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It also tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. Christians, during this Christmas season, I would encourage each of you to keep a biblical perspective. The extent you participate in Christmas and do these things are certainly personal choices. However, it is important for all of us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. That child in the manger came to earth for some very specific purposes. Christian, let's use this time when people are thinking about the baby in the manger to tell them just how great he really is. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again, we simply want to thank you for Jesus Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith, the captain of our salvation, our Savior, our King, our Lord, but the one who is also our sympathetic high priest. We thank you, Father, that when you saved us, that you did not leave us to go our own way, but that Jesus Christ presides over our salvation. And that when we go through various trials and tribulations, he is there. And he comforts in the perfect way, because he too has been tempted in every way such as we have, yet without sin. Father, be with us now as we conclude our service, as we have a fellowship time. Be with us, Father, throughout the remaining week, that we would be those who are encouraged by our Savior, that we would have the zeal to go out and spread the good news of Jesus Christ to all we come in contact with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.